So what to talk about on this very special day in our church? Last year, I had the opportunity to speak on this day, and I talked about our responsibility as parents, teaching our children, you know, when we walk by the way, and any opportunity we can to teach. So I thought I'd kind of raise the age up a little bit, and I'll talk about a subject that is really important to all of us, not just a child, not just a teenager, not just a young adult, but all of us, no matter how old we are. And the topic is success. Success. Success is defined as the achievement of something desired, planned, or attempted. The achievement of something desired, planned, or attempted. We as parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles, want to see our children be successful. We want them to have an abundant life. We want them to use their talents, develop their talents, and live a satisfying and productive life. But being in the church, we have another, more important goal for them. And that is to develop a relationship with God and commit themselves to living God's way in their life. So you could say we have a two-pronged approach to success. We want to see them have success from the physical standpoint. And we also want them to have success when it comes to following God in His way. The Bible talks about or refers to an age of accountability in Exodus 13, verse 14, and that's just for reference. And that age is 20 years old. So by the time a child reaches the age of 20, they are accountable. And that is based on Exodus 3:14, when those 20 years old shall give an offering for the building of the tabernacle. So they were accountable, and they had to give an offering, those that were 20 and older. So, you know, the mid to late teens is a time to really start thinking about your future. Early teens, mid-teens, late teens, that's the time to be start thinking about your future and asking some of the big questions. You know, some of us might be in our 40s, 50s, and 60s and say, well, we're still asking these questions. And the number one is what do I want to be when I grow up? You know, some people, they know exactly what they want to be when they grow up. And others, you know, they live their whole life and not really sure what they want to be when they grow up. And a second, more important question is, how do I feel about God? How do I feel about His way of life? And what am I going to do about it? So these are the questions that our teens should be asking now, before they've reached the age of 20. So I'd like to present a couple points, 4 points, to consider for our younger people to think about. And these points apply to us too as adults. We need to rethink these points. And it's concerning our future success, the real success in being in the kingdom of God. The first point is God is calling you, or God has called you if you're baptized and you've received the Holy Spirit. God has called you. God is calling you. Now, as it applies to children, we could turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. And it says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. So the implication here is the wife is a believer. The wife is a believer. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And the assumption there is the husband is the believer. So they are sanctified, or they are set apart by the other, the believer. And there's many ways we could look at that. One of which is the husband or the wife could see the example of the spouse and say, I see God's way in action in my home. And that is a blessing to that other person. They can observe it. They have the opportunity to learn more about it. But they must choose to learn more about it. The verse goes on to say, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. And I reference that in the ceremony. Our children are holy, set apart because of the believer. Because of either the husband or the wife, or both, or those who can influence the child in the family, like grandparents, perhaps aunt and uncles, perhaps older brother, older sister. Those that can influence, and the child can be receptive to that person. So God is saying that they are holy. They are set apart. So if you're wondering, you know, well, this is my parents' church or my grandparents' church. You know, I'm not really called. Well, this scripture indicates that you are set apart for understanding. And it sort of rests on you to make that decision whenever you become of age. But make no mistake about it, God is not just working with your parents or your grandparents. He is working with you, and we'll cite an example in the Bible as we go along. So the second point, God wants you to be successful. So that may sound a little strange. What does God know about being successful? You know, he's calling you for a purpose. He does everything for a reason. And he wants you to be successful. Let's turn to John 10 and verse 10. John 10 and verse 10. John 10 verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal. And these are the words of Jesus Christ. And to kill. And to destroy. I have come that they may have life. So that's Jesus' primary reason for coming to this earth, so that people can live and have eternal life. So there's a dual thing going on here. And that they may have it more abundantly. So not just life, you know, physical life, breathing and eating and sleeping, but abundant life. And that abundant life comes through keeping the commandments, through living, quote, the way, unquote. So God, through the words of Jesus Christ, is saying, I want you to have life, and I want you to have it abundantly. If we turn to Ecclesiastes 5, Ecclesiastes 5, we get more encouragement and more support that God wants us to have an abundant life. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 18. This was written by Solomon, one of the wisest men that ever lived. He said, here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun, all the days of his life which God gives him. Isn't that a great scripture? You know? God wants us to enjoy the fruits of our labor, the work of our hand, that we toil under the sun all the days of our life. And God gives it to us. He wants us to have things. He wants us to have food. He wants us to enjoy life. For it is his heritage, as it says, or his portion. You know? As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, power. That's an interesting word to put in a sentence there. Because man has the ability to decide whether to enjoy that or not. How many of you know workaholics? Workaholics. All they do is work, 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 work. Overtime, overtime, they're at work all the time. Did they really enjoy the fruits of their labor? Did they really enjoy it? God is commanding us. He even commands us at the feast to do that very thing. To enjoy the fruits of our labor. To enjoy the work of our hand. And we have the power to eat of it. And to receive this heritage or this portion. And rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. To have that power and to make the decision to enjoy it. So when a lot of people think about God, a lot of folks in the world, they think, oh, well, God is restrictive and he doesn't want us to enjoy things. He doesn't want us to have fun. We're supposed to be in poverty. We're supposed to, you know. No, I don't think so. The Bible says we are to rejoice. We are to rejoice and enjoy those things that we work for. God's giving them to us anyway. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7, also written by Solomon. It says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Not merry heart, the gal that used to be on the Good Morning shows, but a merry heart. That means be happy. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. That means, yeah, buy yourself a nice suit if you could afford it. You know, God has blessed you with it. Enjoy it. So God wants us to be successful because we have to be financially successful to an extent to afford these things, to do these things. And that's what he wants. He wanted his called out ones, you know, his chosen ones, the house of Israel. He wanted them to be an example to the rest of the world. And if they're all running around in rags and poverty, what kind of example would that be to the rest of the world? Oh, I want to be like them. No. He wanted them to be the light on the hill. Full of things, wealth, too. So the first point, God is calling you. Second point, God wants you to be successful. The third point is success requires preparation and hard work. Success requires preparation and hard work. And you might say, well, I thought you just said it's all a gift. Well, it's a gift, but guess what? We have to put in the effort. You know, God meets us more than halfway, but we have to put in the effort. We have to work. We have to prepare. And especially in the complex world that we live in today, there's a lot of preparation associated with us becoming successful on a physical standpoint. There was a booklet written many years ago in the church called The Seven Laws of Success. And the very first law was fixing the right goal. Anybody remember that booklet? Fixing the right goal. Now, there have been other books written by other sources and variations on that same theme. One book in particular that I like reading was The Seven Habits of Highly Successful People by Stephen Covey. It's almost like a mandatory reading for anyone that goes into management or wants to get a handle on their life. Habit number two was begin with the end in mind, which is very simple, similar to fixing the right goal. Begin with the end in mind. So we look at our Christian life, we look at our life in the church, and we say, the end, the kingdom of God. I want to be in the kingdom of God. So my goal needs to be the kingdom of God. And everything I do, every step I take in this life needs to focus me on the kingdom of God. So beginning with the end in mind, I'm going to read a little bit from Stephen Covey's book. Habit number two. It says, although habit number two applies to many different circumstances and levels of life, the most fundamental application of begin with the end in mind is to begin today with the image, the picture, or the paradigm of the end of your life as your frame of reference or your criteria of which everything else is examined. So, a lot of people say you write down that goal and you look at it frequently and you say, is what I did yesterday or last week or the last month getting me towards that goal? Is it getting me anywhere? It says each part of your life, today's behavior, tomorrow's behavior, next week's behavior, next month's behavior can be examined in the context of the whole of what really matters most to you. By keeping that end clearly in mind, you can make certain of whatever you do on a particular day, that make certain that none of it violates the criteria you have defined for what is extremely important to you. To begin with the end in mind means to start with a clear understanding of your destination. It means to know where you're going so that you better understand where you are now and so that the steps you take are always in the right direction. So, very good advice. Having that goal. Now, if you ask the average young person, what are your priorities? You'll probably get something like, I don't know, I want to hang out with my friends and have fun. I want to play video games. I want to have a lot of cool stuff. I think about when I was a teenager, I wanted a cool car. We were very specific. I wanted a muscle car. This is in the 70s. I wanted to have a cool car. I couldn't afford one, but I wanted to have one. Now it's like, I want to have cool stuff, like tablet, phone, you know, shoes, you know, shoes that make you jump or whatever, I don't know. And I want to have a girlfriend from the guy's perspective, or I want to have a boyfriend. Okay, so eventually, these young folks grow up. I did, well, I think I did. We grow up, and we sort of change those things, you know, what our priorities are. We say, hey, if I want cool stuff, I'm going to have to find a way to buy them. I'm going to have to, you know, get a job, make a living to where I can afford to buy this cool stuff, the muscle car, whatever it is. So, you know, the goal starts shifting to, I need to support myself and my stuff that I like. And then you start expanding and go, well, wait a minute, I really do want to have a girlfriend. I do want to fall in love. I want to get married. And now I have to kind of support her and her stuff. So the goals sort of change and we sort of fall into it. We don't have this predetermined thing that we want to do. So once we sort of refocus those goals to things that are really important, we have to ask the questions, well, how do I get there? How do I get there? I want to, you know, would like to make this amount of money. Well, how do I do that? In my case, I wanted to be an engineer. I wanted to be an electronics engineer. I was inspired by my high school shop teacher, you know, while everybody else was throwing things at each other. You know, I would say, yeah, I really like that super heterodyne receiver. That's kind of cool, you know. So I said, okay, well, I need to go to school. Well, I was in the wrong math program, so I had to go, like, take algebra when everybody else had already taken it the previous year and, you know, math and this kind of stuff. So I started preparing for that. And so you lay it out. You go, I'm going to go to high school. I'm going to go to, I can't afford a university, so I'm going to go to a junior college, and I'm going to transfer, and then I'm going to, you know, get a job and make money and buy that muscle car. But, you know, the best laid plans get modified, which is another story all to itself is, you know, there's going to be obstacles along the way. You could say, here's point A, here's point B, and I'm going there. But guess what? Things happen. Okay? I did fall in love. I did get married in my junior year of college. Okay? So things got out of sequence a little bit. Okay? Readjust. 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 So So once we have a goal, once we have the direction, and we've determined the path forward, we need to kind of stick to it, just like Stephen Covey talks about here. Now, since we were in Ecclesiastes 9, if you drop down a couple of verses into verse 10, we see an admonition here. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So whatever you do, do it with your might. You know, put forth the effort. Make it count. You know, don't just be this force out there. Be a force with direction. I call those vectors in math. A force with direction. The Bible also talks about laziness. You know, don't be slothful. Don't sleep too much. You know, I don't know, when I was a teenager, you know, I'd call my friends on a Saturday morning. This was long before I was in the church. And it would be like, it'd be like 11 o'clock. Oh, is so-and-so there? Well, he's still in bed. Yeah, I'd already been up 3-4 hours, you know. Call him at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Oh, he's still in bed. Okay, never mind. So the day's gone. The Bible says, you know, you're not supposed to love sleep lest you come to poverty, as it says. But enough about the physical goals. Enough about, you know, accomplishing things in our life as far as the physical goes. What is the most important goal for a Christian? Let's turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and 25. And what is our priority? What is our priority? Matthew 6 and verse 25. We read this scripture very often. It says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, some people will read this verse and say, good enough. I'm just going to, you know, do nothing and let God take care of me. Well, that's an extreme, right? Back in the day, we called them hippies, right? You know, we're not going to do anything. We're just going to, you know, kind of dress in robes and just say, hey, let life happen. Because that's what the Bible says. Don't worry about that stuff. No, that's an extreme. In verse 26, it says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valued than they? You know, we have the potential of becoming God beings in the future. Eternal life. Of course we're more valuable than they. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. These beautiful lilies. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, you know, the grass dies. You know, the grass is starting to die now. It says, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows what we need. You know? I'm not sure he agreed with that I needed a muscle car, but he knows what we need. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So there's two things. There's two goals. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That means live the way. Live the way. Know the commandments, live the commandments, and do everything you can towards that goal to put on the righteousness of God. It's pretty tall order. But I don't think we have a choice. We must do it. So we are to develop a relationship with God, to pray, to study, to meditate. And we are to pray for guidance in everything that we do, even in those physical goals. You know, I was not in the church at the time when I was going to college, but I prayed occasionally. And there were some times when I said, man, am I going to make it? Am I just going to work? I'll relate to you another example of an obstacle that got in the way. Certainly, my marriage to Diana was a tremendous blessing in that regard, but it did put a little more stress on finishing college. Her father was not exactly confident that I was going to finish school. And then when I applied for graduation at the university, they said, I think we made a little mistake in your transfer of your credits, and you're like 36 credits short. So that would put like another year and a half onto my schooling. So I prayed about that. And I went back to the counselor and asked the question. I says, well, if I got a two-year certificate from the junior college I went to, would that eliminate? So she, you know, did a little figure, and she goes, oh, yeah, that means you're only 4 hours short, 4.5 hours short, because there are quarters versus semesters. So guess what I did? I only graduated 3 months late. I went to a summer session, but I was taking 21.5 hours of credits during that time. And I was working 20 hours a week as a mechanic, which was 18 miles away from both schools. So it was a little rough. It was a little tough. But God provided. But like I said, I wasn't in the church at that time. But I do believe he was working with us, both my wife, because it took a lot of faith on her part too. So these obstacles will come. You know, you got to have a plan B, you got to have a plan C, you got to have a plan D. But the most important goal is putting God first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that was point number three. Success requires preparation, hard work, and we could even add perseverance in there too. The fourth point, if you obey God, he will bless your efforts. If you obey God, sort of partner with him, pray to him, he will bless your efforts. I'm going to go reference the blessings and cursings chapter in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, it says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord, your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. So he's going to set you high above. He's going to give you success. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. That means you're going to be drowning in blessings because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase. And it goes on and on and on and lists these blessings. That's what it says. Because of our obedience and striving to keep God's law, trying to live the way. But the flip side of that is in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. It says, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments, his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And we look at the world around us today and we're thinking, yeah, it sure seems like the blessings are being pulled from our country, you know, the land that flows with milk and honey and all of our resources and all of the things available to us, it sure seems like those blessings are being withdrawn because of the sins of the people. And it says that these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, and it goes on and on and on. So the lesson here is to follow God, follow his commandments, so that we can be blessed. He wants to bless us, and he blesses us for obedience. It can be a real struggle to live God's way in our society, especially for the younger amongst us. You know, we have no idea. We might have thought it was bad when we were teenagers, when we were young people. But the pressures are much greater, and the sins are the potential of being hurt or even killed by these sins is even greater. So we as parents, grandparents, friends, aunts and uncles, we need to encourage and compliment our children when we see them doing the right thing. We can't overemphasize it. We must encourage them when they do the right thing. In school, they have to stand up for things that they believe, and maybe they're confused about what they believe. Maybe they go, well, I know that our church says something about this, and I don't know how to explain it. Well, we as parents and grandparents could help them explain it. You know, here's why we don't do this. Here's why we do this. So there's a responsibility. Our young people among us face many trials. But this is not a new phenomenon. Young people throughout history faced trials, and we're going to talk about one example in just a few minutes. So if we turn to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, it sort of summarizes what God wants us to do. He wants us to always choose the right way. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. It says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. He wants us to choose life. Remember, he wanted to give us life and give it to us more abundantly, which implies eternal life. Choose life that both you and your descendants may live. So it's not just us, it's our descendants, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and on down the line. Any of them that we can influence. That you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days. And that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Cling to him. He is your life. He is the source of life and the length of your days, which implies the physical life that we're in. So being well-grounded in the faith and being committed to following God and making the right choices, those things are vital to achieving the goal that God has before us. I'd like to talk about habit number one that Stephen Covey had in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And that habit number one is called being proactive. Anybody ever heard that term, proactive? He says that while the word proactivity is now fairly common in management literature, it is a word you won't find in most dictionaries. It means more than merely taking initiative. Okay, so most of us think, oh, you need to be proactive. That means you kind of take some initiative and sort of head things off before they go awry. But he is saying it's more than merely taking initiative. It means that as human beings, we are responsible for our own lives. Wow, that's a novel concept, being responsible for our own lives. Our behavior is a function of our decisions, not our conditions. So it's all about making the right decisions, not the conditions that we may have grown up in or been exposed to at work or whatever. He says we can subordinate feelings to values. What that means is instead of reacting with feelings, we can react in accordance to values. And our feelings should be based on those values. We have the initiative and the responsibility to make things happen. He said, look at the word responsibility. Responsibility. the ability to choose your response. Highly proactive people recognize that responsibility. Did you catch that? Recognize that responsibility, which is responsibility, the ability to respond. Highly proactive, they do not blame circumstances, conditions, or conditioning for their behavior. Their behavior is a product of their own conscious choice based on values rather than a product of their conditions based on feelings. So when I read that, I'm thinking, that sounds like what we as Christians are in God's church. We base our actions and our the things we do on the value, on the truth, on God's law. And the things we do come from that value. He goes on to talk about the opposite of proactive, which is reactive. He said reactive people are often affected by their physical environment. If the weather is good, they feel good. If it isn't, it affects their attitude and their performance. Proactive people can carry their own weather with them. Whether it rains or shines makes no difference to them. Their value drives them. And if their value is to produce good quality work, it isn't a function of whether the weather is conducive or not. It's because they have a value, and their action is driven by that value. When reactive people also are affected by their social environment. When people treat them well, they feel well. When people don't, they become defensive or protective. Reactive people build their emotional lives around the behavior of others, empowering the weakness of others, people that control their actions. So that doesn't make sense. We shouldn't let the actions or the attitudes of other people control our actions. We should base our actions on the values. I hope this isn't too whatever. But it makes total sense whenever you look at it from the perspective of God. The ability to subordinate an impulse to a value is the essence of a proactive person. Reactive people are driven by feelings, by circumstances, by conditions, by their environment. Proactive people are driven by values, carefully thought about, selected, and internalized values. So when we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, aren't we trying to internalize God's values? Isn't that what we're doing? We're trying to internalize God's value here so that our actions are all about God. And that's how we develop the righteousness that is God. So I had not read that book for a long time, and I took a look at it about a month ago, and it just kind of jumped out at me. So our actions sort of determine or define what we do and who we are. In Proverbs 20, verse 11, I'll just reference that. Even a child is known by his deeds, but whether what he does is pure and right. So we are evaluated by people. People observe our behavior and make determinations about our affiliation with our church. And another scripture that comes to mind, 2 Corinthians 10:5, I'll just read that, about bringing every thought into captivity through the obedience of Christ. You know, if all of our thoughts and all of our actions are based on this value that is God, aren't we bringing our thoughts into captivity, restricting them to only God's value? So a lot of food for thought there. So we've talked about the four pieces there, being called, you know, God wanting us to be successful, obedience. I'd like to give one example here in the Bible of an individual that sort of went through all of these points and had some adversity but was rewarded in that he received what we would consider success in this world. And it's the story of Joseph, and I'm going to paraphrase it quite a bit. I know most of you know the story of Joseph, but we'll go ahead and kind of kick it off in Genesis 37. And verse 1. Genesis 37 and verse 1, it says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding a flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them to his father." So Joseph was the favored son, you know, because, as it says, in verse 4, "But when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all the brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably with him." So they knew that dad liked Joseph, and so they hated him. And as we read through the story, I'll let you do the reading at your leisure, but they hated him enough to want him to kill him. They wanted to kill him, especially after he had a dream where his brothers were to bow down to him, and even his mother and father were going to sort of bow down to him. So they hated him even more. So they devised a plan. But if it wasn't for Reuben, who kind of intervened and said, "You know what, let's don't kill him. Let's don't kill him. You know, we can make it look like he was killed. You know, we'll take the tunic and we'll put blood on it and we'll tell dad that he was killed by some wild animal. Let's just put him in a pit and leave him to die." So talk about adversity for a 17-year-old. But we see that God was working with him. He was with him. So it just happened that these traders were coming along. And so instead of just letting him there to die, they decided they would sell them to these traders. You know, slavery, let's sell him. What a great thing to do to your brother. Okay? But Joseph never lost faith through that whole thing. He goes, well, I'm sure he thought to himself, you know, what's going on here? What am I doing? But eventually he puts the whole thing together. And he sees that the plan that God was working out. So if we go to Genesis 39 and verse 1, we see that these traders sold Joseph to this man named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard. And this is chapter 39, verse 1. An Egyptian. He bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. So that's the key. The Lord was with Joseph. Why? Because he was obedient. And he was trying to live the way. And he was in the house of the master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. So he observed something. It doesn't really say what it was, but he knew the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. What does prosper mean? It means success. It means success. So Joseph found favor in the sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put in his hand. So it was from the time that he made him an overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. So Potiphar put everything under Joseph's control. Quite a promotion, don't you think? Just for really being obedient to God, to the point where Potiphar knew that he was of God. It's a lesson for us, brethren. It's a lesson for us as adults and as children in the church. But things sort of took a turn for the worse. It says in Verse 6, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So he was a good-looking dude, okay? And Potiphar's wife thought he was a good-looking dude, too. So she tried to seduce him. And she falsely accused him of trying to seduce her. And so then he was thrown in prison. And so he went from the top of Potiphar's house down to below ground in a dungeon in a prison. So what was going through his mind at that time? Doesn't really say. But we do get a glimpse about how he acted. He still worshiped God. He still kept God's law the best he could in that prison. So much so that people noticed. You know, the butler noticed. And they said, hey, you know, he interpreted a dream for me. And the butler was supposed to say, tell the Pharaoh that, hey, there's a guy down in prison. And he helped me out. And he can interpret. Well, the butler forgot about Joseph. But eventually, the topic came up of a dream that the Pharaoh had, and the butler said, oh, that guy down in prison, yeah, let's get him. So as it turned out, God interpreted the dream. Joseph reported to Pharaoh, and it came true. There was going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of drought. And sure enough, it came to be. And Joseph was rewarded. He was rewarded for that, for basically saving Egypt from starving to death. In Genesis 41, we read, Genesis 41, verse 39. Quite a compliment from your new boss. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. So you shall be over my house. So, you know, Potiphar, who was just the captain, you know, say at this level, and then Joseph went into prison. Now, the Pharaoh. And all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And I can imagine Joseph saying, well, duh. Yeah. But he was in charge of everything else. So was he successful from a physical standpoint? I would say yes. Is it possible for us to be successful from a physical standpoint? By keeping God's law, by putting the kingdom of God and his righteousness first in our life? I would say yes. So that's one example of Joseph. His story goes on. It's really a very intriguing story. But there's others. There's Daniel. Yeah. Daniel was put in a situation there with Nebuchadnezzar. And he stood what? Stood with what God was expecting. You know, he didn't bow down to idols. He didn't eat unclean food. Sure, was it stressful? I'm sure it was. You know. But what was his reward? Hopefully I marked the right scripture here in Daniel 2. Ezekiel, Daniel, you know, 2. Yeah, here we are. Daniel 2, verse 47. It said, the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods. So you see who the observers realized was actually the cause of these good things that were happening. It was Daniel's God. You know, it was Joseph's God. You know, they knew God was working with Joseph. They knew God was working with Daniel. It says, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. Then the king, what? Promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over the wise men of Babylon. So would we call that success? I think so. Another example we could look at, but we will not today because of time, is David, King David. You know, he was worked with as a young man. You know, he went through many different things. You know, he sinned and stumbled along the way, but he always was repentant and always came back. And look at the potential he has in the world tomorrow. He was made the king. So they were called by God. God wanted them to be successful. They prepared themselves. They worked hard. And they followed God. They kept the law. So I'd like to speculate a little bit at this point. Okay. So as individuals in the church, we know that there is a world coming. And we call it the kingdom of God. And we know that when Jesus Christ returns, that we will rise. Those that are in the graves will rise first, and those who are alive at his coming will come. And we will be with God. We will be with Jesus Christ. And we will be part of the kingdom of God. But one question I've always had throughout the years I've been in the church, what about the kids? What about our kids? What about the ones that are under 20? What if you're 19 when Jesus Christ returns? What's in it for you? I mean, what's going to happen to you? So as I say, this is speculation, speculation. But you got to think about it. The Bible is not 100% clear on what happens to those. The Bible is clear that those who do become spirit are going to be kings and priests in the government of God. So when you look at a king today, they have children. And they call those children princes and princesses. When you see a priest today, say in the Jewish religion, you see a priest. He has a son. Guess what? He's training to be a priest. So is it out of the realm of possibility that our children will be those that live into the millennium that will have positions of rulership, positions of responsibility, that will be promoted because of their righteousness and they're keeping God's laws? Just saying, it's a possibility. It's a possibility. They will be the bridge between the old world and the new one. They're going to say, yeah, I remember what it was like when Satan was in charge and how bad things were and how things got really, really bad. But you know what? My parents taught me about what it's going to be in the world tomorrow, and it's here. And I'm here to tell you, it's going to be wonderful. Is that a possibility? I think so. I think it's a distinct possibility. Let's go to Zechariah 8 and verse 20. Zechariah 8 and verse 20. This is the scripture about the world tomorrow, the world to come. And this is in a section of scripture referred to as the Decalogue of Blessings, according to the Jewish religion. And it says, thus saith the Lord. There's 10 of them in this chapter. And we're going to read the 9th and 10th one here. It says, thus saith the Lord in verse 20, the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go to pray before the Lord. Because guess what? The earth is going to be covered with knowledge of the Lord. the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of God, the wonderful world tomorrow. And people are going to be seeking it, just like we're to be seeking the kingdom now. They're going to be seeking it in the kingdom. You're going to say, where do I go to learn more? Where do I go to praise God? In verse 21, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. So they're going to desire it. They're going to want it. They're going to make it their goal. They're going to do everything they can, take every step in that direction, just like we are now, just like we are doing now. In verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you. They want to go with that Jewish man. And symbolically, that Jewish man is us, the spiritual Jews. And perhaps that Jewish man referred to could be our kids. We know you worship the right God. We're going to grab onto you. Where is it that we go? How do we worship this God? And I'll say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. We've heard it. We've seen it. We want it. Who is that Jewish man or woman? Who is it? Talk about job security. People, 10 people grabbing on your arm. We want to know what you know. We want to do what you're doing. We want to worship the God that you worship. So to conclude, brethren, as parents, we want our children to be successful. We want them to develop their talents, and we want them to live a satisfying and productive life on a physical plane. We want them to be happy. We want them to be productive. We want them to be successful. That means they're going to have to be able to support themselves, their families, and their stuff. But we also want them to achieve the goal of being in the kingdom of God. We want them to embrace God. We want them to embrace the way of life. We want them to be successful in that area also. That is more important than the physical. By putting God first in our life, first in our decisions, first in our plans, first as a partner in anything we do, we are going to be much more successful if we do that. Much more successful than if we just sort of do it on our own. You know, look what I have done. God wants us to be dependent on Him. He wants us to be look to Him for all the blessings. He gives us free gifts, you know. The work of our hands, the fruits of our labor. It's free. God is calling us. He wants us to be successful. In order to be successful, we have to put forth some effort. We have to prepare. We have to set the goal. We have to put our hand to the stone, if you will. Do the work of God. And God will bless us for our obedience and our humbleness in following His way. I'd like to conclude in Joshua and read what Moses instructed Joshua to do when he was going to go into the promised land. Joshua 1. Joshua 1 and verse 5. Joshua 1, verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. So God was essentially telling Joshua, I haven't brought you this far for no reason. I have a plan, and you are part of that plan. I am not going to leave you. You will be able to stand before any man all the days of your life. In verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. I promised this to your fathers, your grandfathers, and I'm going to give it to them. And you are going to be part of it. You are part of the plan. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. So here he's starting to put the requirement down. You must follow my way. You must obey me. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success.